Now let us turn again to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation and chapter 2. Now it's my intention this evening to commence a short series on these seven churches of Asia Minor. And as, by the way, of a general introduction to these letters or epistles of Christ to the seven churches, as we work our way through them, we will see that there are things common and things uncommon among these churches. But we ought to notice that they are historical churches. There was an actual church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, who received the book of Revelation, who received these messages from the Lord. Now, you might be familiar with many strange and wonderful ideas that come from the book of Revelation. And I think even of a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And it would set out the letters to these seven churches as ages that describe ages which belong to the church. And they would say that we would be currently in the Laodicean age. But we will not be taking that stand on these letters to the seven churches. Although we do acknowledge that the number seven is significant. And it is significant in the book of Revelation itself. It is mentioned 54 times in the book of Revelation. Of course, the number seven is that number of completeness in Scripture. So there is also a sacred force to this number seven, in that seven epistles to the seven churches is a representation of the church of Christ in all nations and in all ages. Throughout the history of the church, we will always find an Ephesus. We will always find a Smyrna. We will always find a Pergamos. It teaches us something of the whole of the history, the complete church of Christ in all nations and in all ages. Therefore, though they were historical churches in the time of John, we can learn from the commendations that are given, the condemnations that are given, and the exhortations that are given to these seven churches. So what useful lessons and points of prayer will we discover as we work our way through these seven letters to the church? There are a few things before we commence that we must note about the seven letters in general. There are two churches where nothing is condemned. They are wholly commended by the Lord. This is Smyrna and Philadelphia. There is one church of which nothing is commended. They are but condemned. And that is the church of Laodicea. The other four each have something commended and something condemned. That is Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. Now we will note that the author of each letter, epistle, is Jesus Christ himself. And this is demonstrated to us in each letter by directing each of the readers back to Revelation chapter 1. And that's why we read a portion of Revelation chapter 1. Because the author, Jesus Christ, directs the readers of these letters back to this vision to show that it is him himself that sends these letters. Each letter commences with a divine pronouncement of omniscience. Christ shows forth his omniscience. Each letter begins with, "I know thy works." Christ knows the work of the church, of every congregation, of every denomination. Christ knows our works. And each has the same conclusion with a further promise. And that conclusion is, if any man hath ears to hear, let him hear. And may we enter this study of these seven churches with this always before us, that we would enter it with ears to hear, ears open, and ready to hear that which the head and king of the church would say unto us. Now also, the general manner of all these epistles concerns each church's witness for Christ in the midst of a pagan culture. Now I hope we see the usefulness for ourselves in looking at these epistles. Because it's common to us too, isn't it? That we live today in a pagan culture. Paganism seems to abound, and it seems to be on the ascendancy. And yet here we have these epistles that were written to churches who faced the same issues, that of a pagan culture. So the purpose then of our brief consideration or study of these letters of Christ to the churches of Asia Minor is that it would enable us to individually and to congregationally and denominationally to gauge just where the church is today in this pagan culture. And I know there are those who are joining with us who do not belong to our denomination. But these seven letters speak to the visible church. They go on beyond the bounds of denominational lines. We can all learn individually, congregationally, and denominationally from these letters, that we may be better equipped and informed in our praying for the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ today, the people of God, as the psalmist says, have become a byword. How then can we pray for this body of people that to the outside world looks bedraggled and beaten? How can we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, let us consider then firstly Christ's message to Ephesus. Christ's message to the church at Ephesus. Firstly, Christ commends the church at Ephesus. We see this in verse 1 to 3 and also in verse 6. Now, Ephesus was a great city. It was a city of much learning. Now, we know that also from the book of Acts, because what those Ephesians did when they were converted to Christ was to burn their books of learning. But it was a city known of philosophers and philosophizing. A learned city, but also a city of idolatry. We think of the goddess Diana. The temple of Artemis, it was considered as one of the seven wonders of the world. A truly idolatrous city. Now, it was a city of learning, as I said. And this shows us the necessity for a reasonable defence of the faith amongst these believers at Ephesus. And this is what they are commended for. They are commended for a reasonable defence of orthodoxy, of the faith. Verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. It is Christ, the head of the church, that speaks here in the capacity of sovereign Lord over all. This is taught to us in this phrase, these things. Now this phrase, these things, is used in each of the epistles, as we would see. But there's something more conveyed to us than what our English translation here gives us. This phrase in the Greek is only used 8 times in the whole of the New Testament, and 7 times it is used in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 as it's written to the churches. Now, this phrase was used in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament. Over 300 times that phrase is found. And when it is found, it speaks of a solemn prophetic pronouncement that is being made, indicating by its use here the sovereignty of Christ over the church. One commentator remarks, with the use of this phrase, Christ assumes here the role of Jehovah, of Lord over all. And verse 1 is referring us back to verse 16 of chapter 1. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand 7 stars. And that's repeated for us here in verse 1, chapter 2. These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand. In addition to the sovereignty of Christ here being conveyed to us, this word holdeth indicates a firm grip. A firm grip. We can then say that Christ has a firm grip of sovereignty over the church. And we ought then to give the most earnest heed to what he says. And so ought the Ephesians. They ought to give the most earnest heed. And in verse 2, I know thy works. I know thy works. In his special observation of the church at Ephesus, Christ commends them for their dutiful exercise of the grace of spiritual discernment. They exercised spiritual discernment in areas of doctrinal inconsistency. They were orthodox. They were defenders of the truth. And we read in Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Paul told the Ephesian elders that they would be confronted with such false teachers and liars, and that they were to be ready as overseers of the flock of God. And they made themselves ready, and they were ready, and they defended the faith. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Not bear them which are evil. Dear saints of God, false teachers are evil. And the church is not to tolerate false teachers. The church at Ephesus were warned by Paul not to tolerate false teachers, and they did not tolerate false teachers. And they are commended here by Christ for not tolerating false teachers. We hear, don't we, today much reference in our pagan culture to the idol of absolute tolerance. It has become an idol. No matter the ideology that is being promoted, the philosophy that is being taught, the idea that is being set forth, we are required to tolerate it all. But dear saints, I want you to notice here in verse 2 why these Ephesians are being commended. Because they have a biblical intolerance for false teachers and false teaching. A biblical intolerance here, we are told, is something good, is something right, and is even commendable. It's commended by Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid in this pagan culture in which we live to have a biblical intolerance for evil things. Christ commends them for their biblical intolerance of false doctrine, false teachers who are evil and are liars, and hast found them liars. Dear friends, they are evil and liars. James Durham on false teachers. He says they advance the kingdom of the devil as if professedly they had confederated with him against Christ. That's what false teachers do. They have confederated with the devil. False teachers are not interested in the kingdom of Christ. They're only interested in the kingdom of Satan and of darkness. And we read in verse 3 that they were an enduring church. They're commended for this. And hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake. Hast laboured and hast not fainted. They were an enduring church. The word conveys to us that they endured cheerfully in their zeal against these false teachers and against this city of idols. Now there is a lesson for us here in that zeal and patience are married together well in these Ephesian believers. Because there's always the danger that our burning zeal for the truth will wear our patience thin, or our much patience will dampen our zeal. What am I saying? Well, there's always that danger. The danger is a carnal zeal and a patience that is lukewarm. A carnal zeal, doing it for ourselves, doing it to get one up on another, or a patience that is lukewarm. And we shall come to lukewarmness when we come to the church of Laodicea. We will then see that it is not beneficial nor profitable to be lukewarm. So Christ commends the church at Ephesus. They were thoroughly orthodox. But secondly, Christ condemns the church at Ephesus. Verse 4, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. A church that had no outward defection in orthodoxy, zealous for true doctrine, had left its first love. Surely this is a hard saying, hard to understand. What are we then to make of this? Well, firstly, we who are ready to receive a commendation ought also be ready to receive a rebuke. We ought to be ready to receive a rebuke. Here we have a church that was zealous for the truth of God, and yet it had left its first love. Obviously, then we should recognize that they were zealous for the truth for its sake and not for God's sake. Is that possible? Zealous for the truth, but not zealous for the truth for God's sake. Abrakel says they cooled in the love and in the variness of spirit toward God and the brethren. They had cooled in their love toward God. Yes, they had outward zeal, but inward waning. What an awful state to be in. To be orthodox, to have outward zeal, but waning in love within. Inward love and outward profession did not correspond in these Ephesian believers. A truly confessional church void in its love for God. That's a warning. That is a stark warning for us. This is quite remarkable to think. But here, it is evidently possible in the life of the church. One writer and commentator entitled this letter to the Ephesians as "To the Loveless Church." This is what they are being condemned for here. The head was alive. The head was exercised in defending the faith, while the heart was cold and lifeless. Is it a case of the defence of the truth, but no propagation of the truth? Could this possibly be the problem here with the church at Ephesus? They would staunchly defend the faith. They would be intellectual. Their ability would be first class in defending the truths, the orthodox truths of the Christian church. And yet they no longer propagated the truth in love to this city of Ephesus. Now in verse 5, we have a unique threat to the Ephesian church, which may provide us here with some clue of what their problem was. In verse 5, we read this warning of Christ, "Or else, unless they repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." The removing of the candlestick. This is the unchurching of this church. The candlestick, remember, in verse 20 of chapter 1, "And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." The candlestick represents the church. Christ will come quickly and take it away. Take away their witness to the city of Ephesus. The unchurching of the church. Their love to Christ in witnessing and propagating the gospel was their first work. Look at verse 5 again. "And repent and do the first works." This, the first works, is synonymous with verse 4. First love. Their first work was done out of a love for God. And to this, they must return. The danger here, dear saints of God, I'm sure is plain for us all to see. We may be confessional, but is our confessionalism rooted in our first work, which is our love to Christ? Remember when you were first converted to Christ, what love and zeal you had for God. They were so intertwined that everything that you did for God. And as time goes on, that may wane from time to time. And that is what has happened here to this church at Ephesus. And yet, here they are, staunch defenders of the truth. Loveless contending, as one said, is worthless contending. We are to love the truth of God for God's sake first. Well, thirdly and finally, Christ exhorts the church at Ephesus. Verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. There's three imperatives here given by Christ to the church. Remember, repent, and do. They are being exhorted here to that painful process of self-examination. What was their problem here? The common sin of forgetfulness. It covers all three. They were to remember that which they had forgotten. Their first works, love to God. They were to repent of that which they had forgotten. And they were to do that which they had forgotten to do. Let James Durham speak to you again. Listen to this. These three go well together, and notably prescribe the remedy of a soul backslidden from liveliness to deadness, and directs to the recovery of the former state, which will not be attained by lazy prayers and fainting complaints, but by a serious upstirring and exercise of these three: self-searching, repentance, and practice, and that in the native order as they lie. Self-searching, repentance, and practice. You see what he's saying? We can't recover ourselves by lazy prayers or by fainting complaints, but we must be about a serious upstirring, a serious searching of ourselves to see whether or not we lie in this state. The truth of God in our head, but the love of God not found in our heart. Now there is a warning and a promise that accompany these exhortations. In verse 5, we have the warning. Or else I will come unto thee quickly. We must notice here the fearful zeal of Christ, the head of the church. Look at the zeal that Christ has. I will come quickly to unchurch the church. What a warning this is to us. If we have zeal for orthodoxy, void of love for God, yet Christ will have his own zeal. He will come unto us quickly and will remove the candlestick out of its place. But there is also a promise. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear. But the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Promise of heaven. No two greater motivations to do the first works. A warning. Christ will come in his zeal and unchurch the church. A promise. Overcome and receive the paradise of God. Encouragements to Judy. Well, how then can we pray for the church in the light of this letter to the Ephesians? Well, firstly, let us pray as we go through this series that we have ears to hear what the Lord says to these churches and us. That we have ears to hear. The very fact that is in here to the churches is that they were of a mixed multitude. And we ought to give ear to what we hear. Secondly, that we remain steadfast in the truth. That the Lord would give us the grace to remain a confessional church, to stand fast upon the truth of God. Included would be the prayer for uniformity in the visible church in the United Kingdom. Let us pray that we as a denomination and as the church throughout the United Kingdom that there would be uniformity. Uniformity in true doctrine, uniformity in worship. May the Lord give us grace to remain a confessional church. For that they were commended, and so will we be likewise. Thirdly, pray that love to Christ would be the habitual basis for all our work and labour. That we would love what he loves and hate what he hates for his sake. Pray for love to Christ in all that we do. Pray, fourthly, that the candlestick would not be removed, for the ongoing witness of the church and gospel preaching throughout our land. What a terrible thing it would be for a famine of the word of God. James Durham again says it's one of the greatest threatenings that can be to be unchurched. Sword and pestilence are not like it. We're currently experiencing a somewhat pestilence. And yet he says here, famine of the word of God is not like it. So pray that the candlestick would not be removed. And fifthly and finally, pray for the spirit of repentance. The spirit of repentance to be found in ourselves, to be found in our congregations, to be found in the church, that we may remember, we may repent, and we may do the first works, that love to Christ. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts. Well, let us turn again in our psalters and let us sing Psalm 90, verse 13 to 17. Psalm 90, verse 13 to 17. Turn yet again to us, O Lord. How long thus shall it be? Let it repent thee now for those that servants are to thee. Psalm 90, singing from verse 13 to the end of this psalm.